Morning. Glad everybody's here, because it would be really awkward if I was talking to an empty room, so that's good. I'm glad to be here. I'm glad that Adam texted me. I'm glad you didn't do it yesterday, so I had some time to prepare. You know, it's interesting how things work. So back in early December, I was at the Xenos Study Center. Anybody ever been there? Off of 270 and Cleveland Avenue? Really neat place. They just have a library, basically. Resource center. You can rent videos. You can get some CDs. You can get some books. They have some reference stuff you can't check out. But they were having their annual book sale, actually biannual book sale. And unfortunately, there wasn't a whole lot left because it was like the last day. Figure story of my life. But so I go there and I'm looking at what they have, and what they do have is they have this one-year Bible for sale, New Living Translation for a buck. Like, man, I can afford that. And I probably should take that on as a challenge to read the Bible through this next year. I've read the Bible. I've been a part of the Bible. I mean, when I was a little kid, you know, the Bible Bowl deal, I was like a first-round draft pick. So if there was such a thing. Didn't pay very well, but you're really popular when the Bible Bowl came around. And so I was like, but I realized, you know, I've never really sat down and challenged myself just to read through the Bible in 1 year. So I bought the Bible, and I know myself, so I started 10 days early. Because I know how life can be sometimes, you know. And thank goodness, I think I'm still like 5 days ahead. But I lost a couple days in there, but I decided I'm going to do this year. About the same time, simultaneously, which I guess that's redundant, but about the same time, I was introduced to a website that was about backgrounds of the Bible and reading the Bible the way a first century Jew would understand the Bible. And so I was starting to read the Bible through for this year. It was kind of amazing because, you know, you read the Bible, you know the stories from when you're a little kid if you grew up going to church. And the stories, I think sometimes they're hard to really maybe not miss some things. And so this between this website and just deciding I was going to do this, it was just a matter of seeing some things maybe I'd never seen before, seeing some things in some ways that I never saw before. And it's really been a great experience. And then Adam called me and asked me about preaching this morning. And just so happens, he said, you guys are doing Exodus. I was just getting to Exodus, and so it worked out really good. So I've been, you know, I think I'm in Leviticus now. I'm almost in Numbers, which, by the way, if you can get Leviticus, you can get through Leviticus and Numbers, thumbs up. A lot of names, a lot of stuff going on, a lot of repeats. It's like a whole sacrifice thing, a lot of reruns about how you do things, because I'm guessing God wanted to make sure they got it, and they got it right. But it's been a really good experience for me. You know, in the world of emotions and mental illness, there's something called monophobia. And it's the fear of being alone. It's the fear of being by yourself. And, you know, I don't know about you, but I like to spend some time by myself, but I don't like to spend a lot of time by myself. Because I'm just not that exciting of a person. And when you spend time by yourself, you sometimes just have to deal with your own shortcomings and the things that, you know, you have to think about things you maybe normally wouldn't have to think about. Sometimes your failures are brought up and you have to think about those things. And, you know, children don't like to be left by themselves. If you have a small child and you leave the room sometimes, they'll start crying because, you know, where's mommy? Where's daddy? What's going on here? I have two friends, two people that I know who have just been with, since December, been diagnosed with cancer. And it's interesting that both of those individuals have said the worst part of having been diagnosed with cancer, other than the unknown and trying to deal with it, is they don't like to be alone. My one friend was in Riverside, and I've talked to him quite a bit over the last several weeks, and it's interesting, he said the worst part of being at Riverside Hospital when I was diagnosed, he said, was nighttime. when you're alone with yourself. And when you wake up and you look around and you wonder, am I still alive? You know, but there's nobody there. He said, but then I started thinking, you know, that's not true, because God is there. And he said, it was great comfort for me to know that God was there, and that I needed to put into practice the things that I have known, the things that I've been taught, and that I'm not alone. The other guy, his wife goes to work, and his biggest, the thing that he likes the least, is she has to go to work because they got to still pay their bills and do their stuff, but he doesn't like being home alone. And maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've had a stay somewhere. Maybe you have been lonely. Maybe you have been alone after you've had a diagnosis, or they're not sure what's wrong with you, and you know what that's like to be able to be there alone with your thoughts. My friend that was in Riverside said, what was so awful about it is I started thinking about all my shortcomings and the fact that I wasn't always the dad I was should have been to my children. His children are grown now. They're out of the house. He said, and I thought, I haven't always been the husband that I should have been. And in dealing with those things, loneliness was something that he really, really struggled with and does struggle with today. So I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about the book of Exodus, and I really think the key to Exodus that God sets up in Genesis is to let people know you're not alone. You're not by yourself. In Genesis, you have God being present with his people. You know, Adam and Eve are there, and they make the choice to eat of the tree they were told not to. And I love that passage in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, where it says, in the cool of the day, God was walking in the garden. Like, how cool is that? That relationship that he had with Adam and Eve. Not so cool after he found them, but really cool the idea that he was there and he wanted that relationship. And then you have the relationship he has with Noah and how he's found Noah and this family, that he is going to save mankind because of Noah's righteousness. Think about that just for a second. He saved mankind because of Noah's righteousness. Then you have the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. People are all speaking the same language. It says in Scripture there in Genesis chapter 11, basically people can do whatever they put their mind to. And they decide, hey, you know what we ought to do? We ought to build this tower that goes up into heaven. And I love the passage over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5 where it says, God came down to find out what was going on. Now, granted, I'm guessing that's some sort of a metaphor, but the bottom line, like, God didn't know what was going on, right? The guy who knows the God who knows everything. He comes down and says, to find out what's going on here. And then he decides to confuse the people in their language. Then you have Abraham, and he promises Abraham, I'm going to make a great nation of you. And then you have Isaac, and the story of Isaac and Rebekah. Then you have Jacob and Esau. And then in Genesis chapter 37, you have the story of Joseph. And Joseph is really the key between the Israelite nation and Egypt. And so Joseph, as you probably remember, was sold into slavery. He ends up going to Egypt. He becomes really a favorite of the Pharaoh. Goes through some adversity, has to go to jail for a while because of Pharaoh's wife, but is remembered and ends up saving the Egyptians from starvation. Ends up saving his family that sold him into slavery from starvation, ends up having a very high place within Egypt, and people revere him and they respect him. So then you come into Exodus where Joseph has passed away, and sometime between when Joseph passed away and really where Exodus really starts the story, depending on who, you know, what timeline you look at, it's somewhere between 300 and 360 years. So it's, you know, a while, but in that 360 years, in that time frame, there's a king that rises to power, and he doesn't know who Joseph is. He doesn't remember what Joseph did. All he knows is there's a bunch of foreigners in our land here, and they're Israelites, and the people are kind of scared of them because what are all these foreigners doing in our land? We need to do something about that. So since he didn't know anything about Joseph, then he didn't know that Joseph saved those people. They decide, hey, we need some people to build some bricks around here. We need some help with some construction projects. And so they forced the Israelites into slave labor. And they're making bricks with mud and straw and however they made bricks back then. That's what the Israelites' job was. And it was back-breaking work. And the people cry out to God. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, you remember Moses, you know, the whole story of Moses. Moses is raised in the king's palace, and then he kills a guy, an Egyptian, and then he runs off to the desert, and he meets his wife, and he's a shepherd, and he's out there in the desert, and God appears to him in a burning bush. And as you read the story in Exodus chapter 3, of this burning bush, the bush is burning. Moses goes over to see what's going on with this bush. It's burning, but it's not being consumed. And he goes over and he looks, and God says, whoa, whoa, you don't go too far. Take off your shoes because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. And it's interesting there in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 8, he's heard the Israelites cry. He's heard the Hebrews cry. If you have your Bibles, let's turn over to Exodus chapter 3 and look at verses 7 through 8. This is what he says to Moses. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of the slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. He says, so now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. I love that passage. It says God hears the cry of his people. He hears the cries coming out of Egypt. I think that's very significant because if you look through Scripture, that is a theme that runs through Scripture. There are certain individuals that God always hears the cry of. There are certain groups of people that it says God always hears the cries of. And they are the oppressed. They are the poor, they are the afflicted, and they are the righteous. In this particular passage, God says, I hear their cries. I hear their cries, and it says, I have come down to rescue them. I have come down to rescue them. God begins to show again that he is present with Moses. He is present with the people of Israel. And I know a couple weeks ago, Adam was saying that you guys talked about the plagues. These plagues that God sent that were affront to the gods of the Egyptians showed God's presence with his people. There were plagues, you know, that didn't affect the Israelites. Here the Israelites were over here in their area, and most of the plagues didn't affect them. And then you have that final culmination of the plagues, the plague of blood, where God required the firstborn. And he told the Israelites what to do so that that didn't happen. And so we have this, the beginning of this relationship between God and the nation of Israel that wasn't new. The Israelites just didn't know about it yet. And God shows his presence with those people. And this climax where the firstborn is required, their firstborn wasn't required as long as they did what God said to do and go out and put the blood on their doorposts. And then God leads them out of Egypt. He leads them out of Egypt, and we come to the passage that Clark read in Exodus chapter 19. Now, it was 3 months since they left Egypt. I don't know, you ever Google things where they're at? I love to, like, push, like, how long it takes to walk there. You know, it'll take me 40 minutes to drive there, but it'll take me 2.5 days to walk. You know, I just think that's interesting when you do that. So they're 3 months out of Egypt. And again, God has shown his power by defeating the Egyptian army in the river and by having them protected from them. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, the Israelites come to Mount Sinai, and God is taking them to Mount Sinai to really deliver them the message of what's going on here. Why are they leading them out of Egypt? You know, and the it was interesting. I didn't get permission to tell this, but so my wife, my first wife, Pam, she's been reading through the Bible. What happened was I took the Bible I bought for a dollar home, and she took it because she decided she was going to do that too. And I bought another one. It wasn't a dollar though, but hey, that's another story altogether. I did get it half price books. But as you're reading through that, she said the other day, she said, I never realized what a whiny baby Moses was. She said, I don't think I would have liked him very much. And I think it's interesting as you read through the book of Exodus, you know, not only was Moses a little whiny, but the Israelites were a whole lot whiny. Oh, you know, they're less than 3 months out of Egypt, and they're saying, oh, remember the pots of meat we had back in Egypt? Apparently forgetting the fact that they were being oppressed and they were being beat and they were doing all these other things. Remember the meat we had back there? And so God feeds them manna, and then, you know, later on they get quail and all the quail they can eat until it comes out of their nostrils. And but it's interesting because here these people are with God's presence among them, God providing for them, God showing his power to them, and they still are whining about what they don't have. They're still whining about what's wrong. Which, by the way, is a lot like us, don't you think? It's a lot like us. It's too cold. It's too hot. Oh, I don't want to go to McDonald's. I want to go to Chipotle. You know, just think about all the stuff that we complain about and just doesn't really matter. It's interesting. My friend, whose husband has cancer, she came in last week and she said, it's amazing the things you think that matter that don't. She says, it's amazing when you get into this situation, the things you've worried about, the things you've thought about, the things you've put your energy toward, they don't matter. So I think it's a human, just the way that we're wired, we tend to a lot of times worry about things, complain about things, whine about things that don't really matter. And we see that with the Israelites. Let's look here in Exodus and chapter, we were at 19, verses 3 through 8. Sorry, my Bible opened to the wrong. So here they are at Mount Sinai. It says, the Lord said to Moses, I am going to come to you in a dense cloud. Start in verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourself have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possessions. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses goes back and summons the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. I want you to see here in Exodus chapter 19 that God just does not come to rescue the people. He's heard their cry, but he's not just coming to rescue the people. He gives them a purpose. He gives them a plan. He gives them a path. He's not saying, hey, I brought you out here to Sinai and you're going to like be this club, like we're the God club. We're the people of God. No, he gives them a purpose. He gives them a plan. He gives them a path. Priests, he says, I've made you a nation of priests. Priests mediate the divine. Priests were to show what God was really like. And the idea was when people see you, they're going to know what God is like. They're going to have a better understanding of who God is because you are my priest. You are my nation. He gives them a mission, he gives them an identity. He says, you're a holy nation. You have an identity. You are like God. And so these people who have been in slavery, 3 months later at the bottom of a mountain, Mount Sinai, and God says, here is your mission. Here is your purpose. I brought you together to be my priest. I brought you together to be my holy nation. It's interesting that back in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 16, he tells Moses, you are going to be like God to Pharaoh. Pharaoh's not going to view you as just a guy who's coming to ask to take the Israelites. You're going to be viewed like a God. He said, you are mediating who I am as your deliverer. You are God's flesh and blood. You are God's hands and feet. Not much different than what we are today as Christians. We are Jesus' hands and feet. We are God's hands and feet. And finally, we have several chapters where God talks about anything from the tabernacle to the robes that Adam mentioned to all the things that they're supposed to do and how they're supposed to build these things. And then Moses gets the Ten Commandments, and we have the whole Ten Commandments debacle where Moses leaves for 40 days. The people get impatient, like, where's Moses at? When's he coming back? How's come he's not back? Where's he at? So they go to Aaron and say, Aaron, where's Moses? You know, he said he was coming back. He's been gone. We're not sure when he's coming back. They said, we need to have something to worship. And Aaron's like, oh, great idea. Why don't you go ahead and take out your earrings and get your son's earrings and your daughter's earrings. And we'll get them all together. And basically they melted them down. They cast a calf. And God says, hey, the people of Israel, they're doing something down there. You need to go back. And as Moses is coming down the mountain, he's like, wow, it's a celebration of victory. And he's like, no, it's a party. And then he sees what's going on. He's like, what are you guys doing? And he takes the Ten Commandments that God gave him, and he breaks them. And he's very upset with the people. God's very upset with the people. And I love the part where he goes to Aaron. Aaron is like the poster child for passing the buck. He goes to Aaron and says, what are you doing? He's like, well, the people, you know, they said they wanted something to worship, and so we took their earrings and we threw them in the pot, and whoop, out jumped a calf. It's amazing to me as I read through that passage that God did not punish Aaron. But for whatever reason, God only knows, he lets Aaron have a pass because he had a purpose for Aaron, and he had a purpose for Aaron's descendants. But the bottom line is, here they are at the Mount Sinai. Moses is on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. They're like, worshiping this calf that was made from their golden earrings and saying, this calf delivered us from Egypt. And they're worshiping this calf. And they're building altars. And they're sacrificing to this calf. And I love, in classic parental way, Moses takes the calf and he grounds it up into fine powder and he mixes it with water and said, you like the calf? Drink it. And he makes the people drink the ground golden calf mixed with water. Great story, but it shows us something about God. Genesis chapter 32 and 33, we have this whole exchange between Aaron and Moses. In chapter 33, God is just had it with the people. He's had it with their hard-heartedness. I mean, we're not that far in now. What are we, like 3 months plus 40 days? What is that? That's like 4 months plus 10 days. So we haven't been away from Egypt that long. And God's like, I've had it with these people. You know what? I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to keep my promise. But I'm going to send an angel ahead of you. Angel's going to lead you. You take the people, because I know these people are going to fall back into the same old routine. They're going to complain. They're going to gripe. They're going to be hard-hearted. And so I'm going to send an angel. I'm going to keep my promise. I want you to go. And Moses says, no, that's not what we want. And I guess if you remember nothing else, remember what is said here in Genesis chapter 33. about what distinguishes these people of God from every other nation. Genesis chapter 33, verses 1 through 7, God basically says, I'm not going. We pick up at verse 12, and it says, Moses said to the Lord, You have been telling me, leave these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your way, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, If your presence does not go with us, do not send us away. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name. And then Moses goes in to show me the glory, and we have that situation where God comes down and he doesn't let Moses see his face. He kind of covers him there in the cleft of the rock. What's amazing about this is Moses says, if your presence isn't with us, how are we going to be different than anybody else? What's going to distinguish us from everybody else? Because we need your presence. All through Exodus, you see the symbols of God's presence with his people. Whether it's the tabernacle, whether it's the tent of meeting, whether it's the fact they're going to be led by a cloud by day, a pillar of cloud by day, or a pillar of fire by night. You see God's presence all through the book of Exodus. It's interesting that in a lot of pagan societies at the time, there were stories about gods, small g, coming down from heaven and associating with their people, and sometimes having sexual relations with the women and having supposed offspring. But one thing about all of those stories is those gods always went back. They never stayed. So these people would have been very familiar with these stories. They would have been very familiar with the fact that their God, Big G, the God who was leading them, not only came down, but he was with them. When we see the cloud descending on the tabernacle, it's God's sign that he is with these people. When we see that cloud and that cloud of pillar of fire, we see God is with his people. God dwelled with his people, and that's to distinguish them from everybody else. And that is same then as it is now. John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, The Word became flesh and lived with us. In John chapter 14, when Jesus was going back to heaven, he's like, I'm not leaving you alone. I'm not leaving you by yourself. I'm going to send an advocate. The message of Exodus is the message of the whole of Scripture. God hears and rescues his people. God loves his people and forgives them despite of the fact that they're sometimes rebellious and they're sometimes unfaithful. Don't get me wrong, sometimes he punishes people, but God loves his people, and he wants them to come to repentance. And he chose to come and dwell among his people. He chose to be present with his people. In Exodus, just like today. The message of the Bible, the message of the gospel, is that God is with us. He chose to dwell among us. That is the message of whole Scripture. That is the message of the gospel. God in all his purity and all his majesty is also a love of compassion who sends a mediator, Jesus Christ, to provide a way to be forgiven and brought back into God's presence, and who sends his Spirit to dwell in us, in our hearts, until such time that we are at the end of time and we will dwell with him forever. So just as the children of Israel needed not to be confused by all the gods from the other nations who were beckoning them, when he tells them, don't intermingle because I don't want you to follow these other gods. I don't want you to get involved in this. God revealed himself to them. God was present with them. And I think probably if you remember nothing else today, remember the passage in Exodus chapter 33, where Moses says, what will make us different from everybody else? If we take off and we go and you're not there, what will make us different than anybody else? We need your presence. I would suggest this morning, what makes us as Christians different than anybody else? It's God's presence in our lives. It's God's presence because of what Jesus did on the cross. It's God's presence through the Holy Spirit. You think about how important that is and how significant that is to us as Christians. What makes us different? What makes us, what signifies a difference between us and the world? God's presence. And it's our job to let people know, hey, you can have God's presence in your life. As I'm reading through the book of Exodus, it's nothing new, and maybe you're thinking, oh, I knew that. And I hope you did. Maybe you did. But I just saw that, and I see as we go through the Bible how God's message and a lot of the stereotypes about God are just proven wrong right here in Exodus. A lot of people say, oh, the God of the Old Testament was this mean God, and he was judgmental, and certainly he judges. Certainly there are times when he's angry. But he's a God of love, compassion, who wants to be present with his people. Let's pray. Lord God, you have blessed us in so many ways. You have provided for us. You have opened doors for us. You've closed doors for us. Lord, help us to not only ask, but to listen. Help us, Lord, to realize that we may at times feel lonely, but we are never alone. Help us, Lord, to really claim your presence and to realize that you are with us, that as Christians we have your Spirit living in us, and we have more power than we ever tap into because of you. Lord, help us to have faith. Help us with our sometimes faithlessness. And we just pray, Lord, that we can see you as who you are and that we claim your presence in our lives. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.